The Romans had just crucified another Jew guilty of treason or so they thought. The Jews had just ridded themselves of a false Messiah. Or so they thought. His mother Mary and his best friend John had just said their last goodbyes. Or so they thought. But what did Jesus think? What went through His mind during those 6 eventful hours one Friday? As we turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 says, "Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour there was darkness over all the land. From 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun is shining its hottest, when the sun is in the sky and making itself known most efficiently, it refused to shine, as though all of nature was beginning to rebel against the goings-on of this place called the place of a skull, Golgotha." And then verse 46 says, "About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." Now the Lord Himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what Jesus says on this occasion gives us insight into His heart, if you please. What Jesus says on this occasion tells us what He thought. "About the 9th day, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Ladies and gentlemen, those words did not originate with Jesus. They're actually a citation of an Old Testament passage. You find those words in the first verse of what we know as Psalms 22. Here He is in one of the darkest hours of His life, and Jesus is quoting from the Bible. But of interest, He's quoting from a passage in which the psalmist, perhaps David, felt himself in the valley of despair. To help us answer the question, "But what did Jesus think?" here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to go back in our Old Testaments to Psalms 22 and look at the first half of that psalm, to see what was going through the mind of the psalmist, what was going through, if it be the mind of David, see how David felt on that occasion, and thus perhaps get insight into how Jesus felt just minutes before He drew His last breath in the 9th hour on the Friday in which He was crucified. Turn with me to Psalms 22, and we will look particularly at verses 1 through 21 to see the high cost that was paid for the lost. Get inside the mind of David. Get inside the mind of Jesus and see what Jesus was willing to experience. Listen to me. For you. And for me. As we begin reading Psalms 22, verse 1, we might make note of the fact that this could be called the Passion Psalm. And that because as we read through the psalm, we will find several different phraseologies that remind us of things that took place right there at the cross of Jesus. So in this, the Passion Psalm, we began reading with verse 1. And at the beginning we see that David felt as though on this occasion in the valley of despair, David felt as one who had no spirituality. Listen to him. Verses 1 and 2. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words are so abrupt. It is as if David begins writing out of inspiration, and from the core of his being, these words just flow to the page. My God, my God. And the first thing that comes to his mind once he gets God's attention is, why? Why? You see, you're not the first to ask that question. Have you ever asked it? Why is this happening to us? Why is God letting this happen to me? David, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But keep reading. Why are you so far from helping me? Look at that carefully. Not why are you so far from me, transcendent in your glory, but why are you so far from helping me, indifferent to my agony? Do you not care? He says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Aren't you listening? Don't you care? Oh my God, he says it again. In the first two verses of the psalm, David says it three times. My God, my God, oh my God. And David is not writing this by divine inspiration, using it as some exclamation mark behind something that he's wanting to say, like individuals do today, even in their texting. OMG! As if to put an exclamation mark behind what they say. No! He's from the very core of his being, wanting God's attention. My God, oh my God, he says again, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. A grown man crying in the daytime, unashamed for others to see the tears that bedew his cheek and moisten his beard. Misery had replaced chivalry. Somebody has said that tears are the safety valves of a broken heart. And on this occasion, David wants to get God's attention and direct God's attention to the safety valve of his heart. As from a broken heart, he weeps in broad daylight for everybody else to see. My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Where are you? And in the night season, I am not silent. Things are always worse at night, aren't they? A fever is always higher. Storms are always more violent. Burdens are always more heavy, keeping us awake. Not even in broad daylight did he cry, but at night he was kept up by his problems, and he didn't keep silent, meaning he was praying in the dead of night, but God was not listening. At least that's the way David felt. On this occasion, the monarch of Israel felt like a man with no spirituality. I can't help but wonder if when Jesus quoted from Psalms 22 verse 1, did he somewhat feel that way? Wanting in spirituality? Having prayed? Having not been heard by his heavenly Father when he prayed? Let me remind you of Gethsemane. Now, if I consider what I find in all three accounts, in Luke 22, verses 41 and 44, I learned that when Jesus was in Gethsemane, he fell to his knees. He knelt and began to pray, verse 41. But verse 44 says, in agony, he prayed the more earnestly and of interest. The word that is translated more earnestly means literally stretched out. And what took place between the time that Jesus went to his knees to pray and the time that he found himself in agony, stretched out in prayer, is of great interest. For I turn backwards to now from Luke 22 to Mark 14, verse 35. And in Mark 14, verse 35, I learn that Jesus fell to the ground. Wait a minute. He's already down there on his knees, but now he falls to the ground. And then I continue to read backwards and I come to Matthew 27 or 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, it says he fell on his face. Now watch the progression of thought. In Gethsemane, he distanced himself away from the apostles a stone's throw, and he falls to his knees so that he can talk to his God. And in the process of talking to his God, he falls to the ground. And in continuing to talk to God, as he has fallen to the ground, his face is in the sand of Gethsemane as he's praying outstretched in absolute agony. Hebrews 5 verse 7 sums it up. We saw it at noon. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him. Don't miss this fact. Jesus prayed to God, thinking of God as one who was able to, read it, save him. When he said, take this cup from me, he was wanting to be saved from the torment and the agony of Gethsemane, of Golgotha, Calvary. Didn't want to go there, but wanted to go there. Didn't want to die, but knew he had to die. Didn't want to leave this world, but still wanted to go back to heaven. You will never find the Lord more vulnerable. You will never find the Lord more in a state of trepidation. You will never find the Lord in a state of somewhat of fear as he was on that given moment. Read it again. He offered up prayers, literally. He extended his empty hands to God, making the request of an indigent. That's what the meaning of the word prayer means there, as translated. He offered up prayers and supplications. That is, he extended to God the olive branch of peace. He is reaching up with his heart to a father. He's making the prayer of one who felt spiritually impoverished without his father making a request. He's offering up an olive branch of peace, saying, save me, dear God, save me from this cup. But not my will, your will be done. Now Hebrews 5 says he did so with vehement cries. Vehement cries. The word cries, krauge. The sound of a crow cawing amidst the treetops early in the morning. That's what our Lord sounded like as he was praying. It wasn't just words. It was the groaning of a man in abject poverty The groanings of a man, absolute agony, trying to beseech his Father in heaven for the peace of make this go away. And there he is, outstretched with his face in the sand. Vehement cries and tears, literally, the tears that are wept on the inside, not tears from the outside. Here's a man with a broken spirit pleading to God to save him from Calvary. Hebrews 5 says, and he was heard for his godly fear. But I can't help but wonder, as he quotes Psalms 22, knowing the meaning of the next couple of verses, did Jesus feel like God had abandoned him and not attended to his prayer? Did Jesus, to some degree, feel like David, a man wanting in spirituality? In the second place, no, wait a minute. Because you need to know this. You did that to that man. You did that. And I did that. Because that was the cost that was paid for the lost. Psalms 22, not only did David on this occasion feel like a man of no spirituality, but he felt like a man of no dignity. Verses 3 through 6. He goes on in saying to God, but you are holy. Truer words were never penned in Holy Writ. In Isaiah 6, you remember in verses 1 to 3, Isaiah was given a keyhole glimpse into the throne room of God. And he saw God seated upon his throne. And the train of his royal robe filled the threshold of his throne room. And cherubim flew above the throne of God. And one of the cherubim began to speak for the others. And he said, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts. And the word holy means separate. Separate. Separate is God. You read through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and over again, God is called, and I quote, the Holy One of Israel. And so David writes, but you are holy. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit through Peter says, be ye holy, even as he who called you is holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. David says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. God sitting on his throne and surrounded by praise. Well, that reminds you of what we find in the last book of the New Testament. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you and I are given a glimpse into the throne room of God. And around the throne of God, you have these four odd-looking creatures. If you study that and compare it back to Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, those odd-looking creatures symbolically represent the seraphim, that is, the angels, the angelic host. And the angelic host in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 began to sing in unison day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Around that throne, you have 24 thrones occupied by 24 elders, symbolic of the redeemed of all times, Old and New Testament times alike. And the elders that are seated upon those 24 thrones rise, and they remove from their head their stephani, their crowns of victory, and they throw it across the sea of crystal to the very feet of God Himself and join in the praise of the angelic host. You are holy, David says to God, enthroned by praise. And he goes on, our fathers trusted in you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the four horsemen of faith, Moses and Joshua and Caleb. They trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, David says of himself to God, and no man, a reproach of men and despised by men. His heavenly father was holy. His earthly father's heritage were helped. But here he is, and he's hopeless. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. They trusted, you delivered. They trusted, you delivered. They trusted, weren't ashamed. What about me? What about me? I'm just a worm. I'm not a man. I'm a reproach. Maybe what he says in verse 6 is David's own answer to the question that he asked in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe it's because I'm a worm and not a man and a reproach and despised by all. Here is a man in the valley of despair that feels like he has no spirituality and now no dignity. I'm just a worm and not a man. No dignity. Whew. I can't help but wonder, could it be that Jesus felt somewhat like that as he hung from the cross? You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child, bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted what? God with us. He came into this world as God with us. As he stepped into his ministry, even the demons recognized him, if you'll read Mark chapter 1, as the Holy One of God. God with us. The Holy One of God. But now he hangs on the cross. And where is his dignity? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus endured the cross. Endured. Hupomeno. Minno to remain, hupo under. He remained under the pressure of the cross. Keep reading. Despising shame. Despising. Kata phroneo. Phroneo, think. Kata down. Thinking down on the shame. The shame of the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. What shame. John chapter 19. There are four soldiers about the cross of Jesus. Each of them goes home with a piece of Jesus' garment. And it says, the outer garment had no seam. And they gambled. They cast lots to see who went home with it. Now watch carefully. In the Lord's day, a male Jew had five pieces of clothing. a right sandal, a left sandal, a loincloth or underwear, as we would say, an outer garment and a girdle that held together the outer garment at the waist. There are four soldiers. One went home with a right sandal, one went home with a left sandal, one went home with the outer girdle, one went home with the loincloth, and then they gambled to see which one would go home with the outer garment, the cloak, leaving Jesus with absolutely nothing but the shame of Golgotha. He endured the cross, despising the shame. David felt like a man of no dignity, and I can't help but wonder, is that why Jesus started to quote that psalm? Because he too felt like a man void of his dignity? From God with us, from the Holy One of God to one despised of man, and thought of as no highly than a worm tunneling through the sands of time. Well, in the third place, wait a minute. Because we need to remember once again, you did that to that man. That was the cost that was paid for the lost. Beginning with verse 7 of Psalms 22, David felt like a man with no integrity. All those who see me ridicule. The American Standard Version of 1901, which I used for 30 years, says, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They shoot out the lip. The Hebrew literally means they stretch the mouth in derision. It's like they take their finger and put it in one corner of the mouth. They take their other finger and put it in the other corner of the mouth. And they stretch it out and they stick their tongue out and they make faces at me. And shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Sound familiar? The very thing that the Sanhedrin said of Jesus as they walked by the cross, shaking their heads at the same time. I made a laughingstock. You, verse 9, are he who took me out of the womb. Dear God, you were my mother's OBGYN. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. Dear God, you were my pediatrician. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. When I went to the synagogue, you were my Bible school teacher. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. SOS. Mayday, mayday. Code blue, red alert. Yellow, caution. Trouble is near. And there is none to help. You've been with me all along. Where are you now? I've directed people's attention to you as my God. Where are you now? Everything that he had said about his God was being disproven by the way God was functioning on this occasion in David's life, or so David thought. A man thus, in his mind, void of integrity. I can't help but wonder, did Jesus to some degree feel that way? I am the living bread come down from heaven. John 6:51. I am the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 9. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. I'm the resurrection and the life. John 11, 35. Me. Look at me. I'm the hope. Look at me. And now they circle the cross. He saved others. Himself he can't save. Let God deliver him if he will have him. After all, he said, I am the Son of God. Did Jesus, when he heard those words, feel like a man void of his integrity? Everything that he had ever said about himself, directly, indirectly, was in the minds of his crucifiers being disproven by God's actions on that occasion, they not knowing what was really going on. Could he be? He felt like a man with no spirituality and no dignity and no integrity. And you did that to that man. He never did anything to you. But you did that to him. You did that. Because that was the cost paid for the lost. In Psalms 22, beginning with verse 12, we find David feeling like one with no affinity. We would say today, where's the love? David felt like a man with no love. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Drop down to verse 6. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Read it. They pierced my hands and my feet. Sound familiar? The wicked encircle me. And they have on the leash all of these dogs showing their fangs. Mad dogs frothing at the mouth. Just waiting to have them let go of the leash so that they can rip me to pieces. And inside them, bulls. And those bulls have their horns pointed in my direction. And they're scarfing up their hooves in the sand, ready to charge. The bulls are ready to charge and gore me to death. The dogs are frothing out the mouth and showing their teeth, ready to rip me to pieces. As the wicked people are out there, ready to let them go and say, sick them! And the idea of they've pierced my hands and my feet carry the concept of here are the ravenous wolves, here are the carnivorous beasts, and they are ready to rip me apart limb by limb. I can count all my bones, not because I haven't been eating properly. I can count all of my bones because these beasts, these dogs have been set upon me, ripped me to pieces, and there the bones are, bleaching in the sun. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sound familiar? David is saying, I don't have anything left but the shirt on my back, and they're ready to take it as well. Now, how do you feel about that? We've looked at verses 12 and 16 through 18. Drop down back up to verse 13. They gape at me with their mouths. Back in verse 7, with their mouths they derided. In verse 13, with their mouths they're ready to devour like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. I just can't go on anymore. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I have no more energy. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. I have nothing left to give. And no one, not even God, was coming to David's aid on this occasion. I can't help but wonder, is that why Jesus started to quote this psalm? Is it because he felt like one with no affinity, no one present to love, in contrast to the multitudes he had healed, the thousands of demons he had exorcised, the miracles they had seen him perform? Did he feel like one wanting in love? Listen once again to what he had to hear. Those who passed by, Matthew 27, verse 39, blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." They laughed at his might. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." They laughed at his messiahship. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." They laughed at his mission. "If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe on him." They laughed at his majesty. "Oh, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. He said, 'I am the Son of God.' He trusted in God." They laughed at his mindset. "But he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They laughed at his mission or his message. They laughed at everything that made Jesus, Jesus. We're talking about the individuals that laid palm branches in the street just a few days prior saying, "Hosanna, he who saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now, where's the love? Where's the love? I wonder if that was going through my Lord's mind when he said, my God, why?" And let me remind you, you did that to that man. You did it. Because that was the cost paid for the lost. These 21 verses of Psalms 22 come to a close as we began with verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." Same song, second verse, said differently as spoken in verse 1. "O my strength, hasten to help me." Same thing said in reverse as said in verses 3 through 6. "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." Same thing said in reverse as found in verses 12 through 18. "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, the bulls." And then these words, For these 21 verses end on a note of triumph. David says, and just as abruptly as the psalm begins, my God, why? Right here in the middle, he says, oh, whoa, stop right there. Put it on pause. You have answered me. And from that moment on, the psalm begins to take on a new flavor, and it ends on a note of triumph. And I can't help but wonder even more if Jesus, while he hung on the cross, did not say this because through his mind traveled the idea of one who felt like he was wanting in spirituality and therefore abandoned, wanting in dignity and in integrity and in an affinity with someone to love him. But now, he's still going to trust in God anyway because the last thing he said was, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I'm grateful that the Lord was not permanently abandoned. But in keeping with his own predictions, not to mention the predictions of messianic prophecy, he used the keys of death and of Hades, marched victoriously from the unseen realm, was fused back into his otherwise lifeless body, and marched victoriously from the tomb, the resurrected Lord. And that's what makes him your potential Savior even tonight. Good news. Good news. I'm going to ask you as we close to turn the page to the next psalm. Whereas we have the psalm of a cross in Psalms 22, we have the psalm of a crook, a shepherd's crook in Psalms 23. And I want to close by reading with you Psalms 23. And I would like to suggest tonight that because Jesus was willing to pay the price of what we find in Psalms 22, because he was willing to think that way and feel that way and engage in such agony and die, it's possible for you to echo the words of David in Psalms 23. Imagine that. Jesus echoed the words of David in Psalms 22 so that you can echo the words of David in Psalms 23. Read with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What are the first three words of Psalms 23? The Lord is. What are the last three words of Psalms 23? The Lord forever. Put them together. The Lord is the Lord forever. The Lord who is shepherd of David's soul is the Lord that can be the shepherd of yours. I'm reminded of the little girl that was asked to quote Psalms 23 in Bible school. And she began, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's all I want." She missed the words. But didn't she capture the sentiment? When you think of everything that he was willing to go through, and you're reminded that you did that to him and he was still willing to go through it to be your shepherd, what else would you want but the Lord, who is the Lord forever? The story is told of two men who were asked to read Psalms 23 to a large crowd. And so the first man approached the microphone, and he was a trained orator. And with script in hand, he read the words of Psalms 23. And when he finished, he sat back down, and everyone in the assembly hall rose to their feet and gave him a standing ovation for the way he read that beautiful prose, Psalms 23. The next man that came to the microphone was a man of years. His voice not as trained as the professional orator. And as he began to read Psalms 23, his voice would crack. He read it with meaning, as though it was more than prose, more than poetry, but a passage that flowed from his own heart. And when he finished, he stepped back and he sat down. And when he finished, there wasn't a dry eye in all the assembly hall. The MC came to the microphone. Somebody in the back cried, "What made the difference? What made the difference?" To which the MC said, "Ladies and gentlemen, our first reader tonight knew the psalm. Our second reader knew the shepherd." And I want to ask you, do you know the shepherd? Consider the cost that was paid for you as one lost. Listen to what the shepherd says do. Don't quibble. Don't engage in denominational dogma and debate. Just yield to the shepherd who says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Leave tonight saved. Come and take my hand if you need, as together we stand and sing.